The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Just on behalf of the Ray family, we want to thank y'all for letting us get away last week. We got to go to Colorado and spend a week there north of Durango, and we had a good time. But we're glad to be home. We're always glad to be with our family, our church family. We miss you guys. But we feel rested, and so that means I'm ready to preach for about 2 or 3 hours this morning. And so, I'm just joking. I will not do that. But I know you guys were blessed to have Kevin preach last week. I was able to listen to that message online this week, and thank you, Kevin. You did a fantastic job. I appreciate that. It's good to be surrounded by men who can teach and preach while you're gone. It sure does help. We're going to be in 1 John this morning, chapter 2. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, or 2 weeks ago, I should say. Actually, we're going to go back over what we went over 2 weeks ago because I did not finish. If you were here, then you remember I got to one of my 2 points. And so we're going to go back over that this morning. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, but then we're going to anchor down in verses 3 through 6. And we're going to be asking a very important question this morning, and I hope that you would ask it of yourself, and that is this: how do I know that I know Him? Or to put that another way, how do I know that I am saved? How do I know that I have eternal life? And that's the question that John is addressing in this letter, is how do we know that we are right with God? And so this is a very important question because this letter was written to the church. This letter was written to those people who thought they were in a right relationship with God, but yet many were not. And so that's where we are, right? You would not be here probably if you did not think you had a relationship with God. Maybe you are. Maybe you're searching. That's a different story altogether. But probably most of us think we're right with God. And so this is for us. And so let's hear what John has to say. I'm going to go to verse 1, even though we're not going to talk explicitly about verses 1 and 2. But let's back up to chapter 2, verse 1. John's writing and he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." And as I said, as we've approached chapter 2, we've really begun to dive into one of the main reasons why John has written this letter to the church, and that is so that he can, or so that we can have the assurance of salvation, so that we can know what it means to be in relationship with God, and so that we can evaluate our own lives to see whether or not we are in a right relationship with God. And this is not some secondary purpose of this letter. This is one of the explicitly stated purposes of the letter. As a matter of fact, if you were to flip to chapter 5, verse 13, John writes this. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And so he's writing to the church, to those who believe in Jesus Christ. He's writing them this letter so that they might know that they have eternal life. In other words, there's going to be times in our life where we look at our relationship with God and we question, "Am I right with God?" And so there's 2 things going on here. There's a letter written to those who say they believe in God who need assurance. Okay, yes, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I see this evidence in my life because Satan is an accuser. And he will accuse you of not being in right relationship with God. But then there's also another work that Satan does in the life of people, and that is to make them think they're saved when they really aren't. And so he's constantly taking true believers and he's trying to convince them they're not saved, because if he can convince you that you're not saved, he effectively paralyzes you in the service of God. But then he takes unbelievers, those that are not genuinely born again who think they are saved, and he makes them think they're okay. Because if he can do that, he can keep them right where he wants them, unsaved. And so this is one of the main reasons why John is writing this, because this was a problem in the first century church. This was a problem in the early church, but as we talked about last week, this is not isolated to the first century. As a matter of fact, it could be argued that our church culture here in America, particularly in the South, may have more of a problem with this than even what John was dealing with in his church, because we live in a culture that is predominantly Christian-oriented. We grew up hearing church talk. A lot of us grew up in the church. We grew up in a culture where it was very advantageous to be a part of the church, where it wasn't dangerous to come to church. It was good to come to church, even if you weren't a believer. Even if you weren't generally born again, you could find a comfortable place in church. Guys, there are places around the world where that's not the case. Like if you're in church in some parts of the world, you are more than likely a genuine believer because you're facing persecution by the very fact that you're a part and associating with the church. So we don't have that refining factor here, which makes it somewhat dangerous, because we can find ourselves in the church and not genuinely being born again only because it's advantageous. This was a huge issue in the church. As a matter of fact, Jesus spends a lot of time talking about this very issue. And he actually records several conversations he has in relationship to this issue. Some of you are familiar with Matthew chapter 7. If you want to flip back there, this is a very haunting passage. And I've shared with you before, this is one of the most haunting passages for a pastor there is. Because what it does is it shows you that there is great deception in our hearts of many people who think that they're being religious, many people who are looking at Jesus Christ and calling him Lord. And yet listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7:21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" I do want that to set in on your heart, on your soul this morning. There will be people on the day of judgment that are looking at Jesus saying, "Lord, he's Lord." And Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And they're going to say, "Did we not do many mighty works? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? We did all these works in your name. We called you Lord. We were religious people. We did these things." And Jesus is going to look at them, and he's going to say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." This isn't people that just say Jesus is Lord and then go and they live their own life. These are people devoted to the religious activities of the day. They were doing mighty works in Jesus' name. They were prophesying in Jesus' name. So we're not talking about these fringe people out there that say, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian because I live in America." That's not who we're talking about. We're talking about people that say, "I'm a Christian, I call Jesus Lord, and I do a lot of religious activities." And Jesus says, "You still didn't do the will of the Father, and you're not mine." This is so heavy. And there's no way I'm convinced that I can show you, and my objective here today is not to try to convince everybody that they're not saved. That's not even why John was writing. John is writing to show us how we can have the assurance of salvation. But I hope that we will take these warnings, and instead, in this moment of thinking of all the other people that we're thinking about right now, "Oh yeah, that's Johnny over there, or that's Billy over there," they're really not saved, but to turn the question inward and to say, okay, this is serious enough that I need to ask of myself, am I genuinely saved? And so that's what I hope that you will do this morning as we ask that question, is to ask it of yourself. Last week, we talked about the first part of how do we know if we are saved. And this was the point. It's in your notes as a way of review. This is one way that we begin to discern in our own life if we are saved or not. We must first realize that salvation is more than just escaping God's judgment. And we talked about how this is often the case. People will ask, how many of you don't want to go to hell? Well, then all you need to do is say this sinner's prayer and you can escape hell. Salvation is infinitely more than just that. It's infinitely more than just escaping the judgment of sin. It is that, praise God. It is the escaping of God's judgment. But that's if it's half, it's only half. And it's probably not even half of what salvation involves. Salvation's ultimate goal, as we talked last week, is not just escaping punishment, but it's reconciling you in relationship to God. This is why when we go into East Asia, people who've never heard of God, never heard of Jesus, we talk to them about man's relationship with God as once being like this, but now it is severed and we are separated from God. And the greatest thing that we can do in our life is to find the way in which that relationship can be restored again, because the most important thing is a relationship with God. Having an intimate relationship, the very thing for which I was created for, was to commune with God. Salvation is bringing us back into relationship. You know why your sins were forgiven? Not that you might escape judgment, but so that you could have a relationship with God. That's the ultimate goal. But so many of us find ourselves content with just escaping the punishment part without even talking about or ever pursuing the relationship part, which is the ultimate goal of salvation. And so as we begin to think about our own salvation, we've got to think and evaluate, have I followed Jesus as I conceive in my mind so that I might not go to hell? Or have I followed Jesus because I'm in love with Him? That's the goal of salvation, to be in relationship with Him. And John characterizes this relationship as knowing Him. This is the question that he looks at, or he begins to ask in verse 3. And by this we know that we, what? Have come to know Him. He's talking about a relationship there. So John doesn't frame his letter by saying this, this is how you know you're saved. He frames this whole section here, this is how you know that you know Him. Knowing is a relational verb. It's relationship. This is how you know that you have come to know Him. And then in verse 6, he speaks of abiding in Him. What is that if it's not relationship? It's relating to Him. This is why when you got saved, you were not just saved from sin, but you were saved into relationship with God, which means that as a part of your salvation, you should be headlong in pursuit of that relationship. Our women just worked through a Bible study called Knowing God. Knowing God is the ultimate goal of the human existence, that we might know Him. Do you know Him? Is your salvation simply a means of getting out of hell, or has it ushered you into a dynamic and intimate relationship with God where you commune with Him, where you relate to Him, where you're growing in Him? This is not a knowing about God. It's knowing God. There's a massive difference between the two. You know, I have many Facebook friends. And probably some of you have many Facebook friends. There is a difference between saying I have Facebook friends and saying I am in a relationship with these Facebook friends, right? Praise God, right? But I feel like sometimes we in the church, we relate our knowledge of God like we do our Facebook friends, like he's a friend of mine. Like I kind of know what's going on in his life as he kind of knows what's going on in my life. I kind of keep up with him by these little feeds every once in a while where I get fed information about who he is. We talk occasionally. We see what each other's doing. But are you in a relationship with all those friends? No, you're not. There's a difference there. And that's what we're after in our salvation. We're not after a Facebook friend. We're after an intimate relationship with our Father. In fact, it's so intimate that God relates the relationship to us in words and in images of father and son or father and daughter, like a parent to a child. There's intimacy between a parent and a child. We relate to one another. We know each other. We know when one another's hurting. That's the intimacy. And the greatest illustration of that relationship is between a husband and a wife. Do you know why God's given us marriage? The most intimate and deepest of human relationships. He gave us that relationship so that we would understand what Christ's relationship is with us. And yet we're content sometimes with looking at our salvation as merely an escape from hell without regard to the relational aspect of this. So that was the first thing that I wanted you to see. And this is where, though, there's a greater problem, because most of us would say we know that we know God. And so there's differences in understanding what it means to know God. Because I'm sitting here arguing that we are all needing to see a relationship with God, but probably most of us would say, well, I have a relationship with God. So the question then comes in, what does that relationship look like? Because knowing God is a little subjective, isn't it? And how we interpret that. And John knows that. He doesn't say, do you know God? He's like, this is how you know God. And so he lays out then some objective realities that are associated with that relationship. And that's the second part of this message. And so look in your notes as we cover point number two. We must realize that salvation is not only escaping God's judgment, but it is also evidenced by our obedience to God's word. So John is here clarifying how we can know that you know him. In other words, there will be many who say, I know God. There will be many who say, yes, I not only believe in Jesus, but do in fact know God. And I do all kinds of religious activities for him. I call him Lord. I attend church, I have been baptized, and I have taught Sunday school, and I have given money, and I have done all these things. But John says, wait just a second. That sounds a lot like Matthew 7, doesn't it? That sounds a lot like religious activity, doesn't it? Now, those are good things. I'm not knocking church attendance. I'm not knocking tithing or giving to the Lord's work or fellowshipping with the body in any regard. That's not what the point is. But these are not the things that we look at to know if we know him. And so as you evaluate your own life, here's the question you have to ask. Am I looking at this more than just judgment, but I'm actually in relationship with him? And is my relationship with him more than just religious activity? And John would argue that yes, it has to be. Because if it's just saying you know him, if it's merely believing in Jesus, like the demons do, but now you've added some work involved with that, some religious activity, then you cannot know that you know him. So what does this mean? Look in verse 3. It says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Some of your translations would merely just say commands. Not do religious activities, but keep his commandments. There's a key difference there. Religious activities are not the commandments of God. And I think that's the point that John's trying to make. I think that's the point Jesus was trying to make when he said, yeah, you say you do all these things, you cast out demons, all those things, but you're not doing the will of the Father. There's a difference between the will of the Father, the commands of God, and religious activity. So when we try to dive into this, figuring out what then are the commands, right? What are the commands? Are you talking about the Old Covenant? Hopefully not, because there's a lot of laws in the old Covenant. What is he talking about? And so I want to make three clarifications about what this means as we look and ask that question. Am I saved? So we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Let's make some clarifications about that. So salvation, here's the truth. Salvation must be evidenced by our obedience, right? That's what John said. But here's the first clarification. Obedience must be understood to be the result of salvation, not the cause of salvation. All right, so that's a small but profound clarification that we need to make in what it means to obey the Lord in examining whether or not we're saved. What John is not saying is this: if you obey the commandments, you will be saved. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is if you are saved, you will obey his commandments. Obedience to God's word is the evidence of salvation, not the cause of salvation. In other words, you don't obey God to be saved. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, or just hang out where you're at and I'll read it to you. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Paul's writing and he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." And so that's salvation, right? You've been saved. That's what we're talking about. Salvation is the long word for saved. You were saved by God's grace through faith. And so God has this gift that he gives to you, that you receive it through faith. So our response to the gift is belief, and his gift to us is grace that saves. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It," referring to both the faith and the gift, "it is the gift of God." All of your whole salvation is a gift of God. It's been given to you. "So that no one may boast." Why does God save? Why does God save the way he does? So that he gets the glory. Right? So that God gets the glory. He gives it to us. "So that no man may boast, for we are his workmanship." Your salvation and who you are in Christ, it is a product of God's work, not yours. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see the relationship there? You were saved for good works, not because of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, I would love to preach a little mini sermon right now on Ephesians 2, 8, and 10. But just think about the fact that God has prepared work for you to do. Like, he saved you and he's modified and created a unique work for you to do specifically for you, not for anybody else, but for you. And so he saved you to do that work. Do you know how fulfilling it is when we do what God has called us to do? That's where our life finds its fulfillment. And God did that for us. This is important, especially for those who examine their life and see that they are not following Christ the way that John is describing. It's important to understand the relationship, because if you're here today and you begin to realize under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that your relationship with God may not be what you thought it was. Like, you may not have a relationship with God. You may have been one of those religious people who thought you were relating to God, but you really weren't. You don't need to think, well, if works or obedience is the evidence of salvation, what I need to do is just start obeying so that I can have the evidence of being saved. That's what I'm warning you against. You can't do good works to get saved. Good works, this obedience is the result of the salvation that God has worked in you. And when you get saved, when we are born again, there's a new heart that is given to us that longs to obey the Master. This is the message of Scripture, is that you cannot obey God without having a changed heart, because obedience is not just doing religious activity. We all can do religious activity. I mean, the Pharisees were the best at that, religious activity, and yet their hearts were not changed. They could not do the genuine commands that Jesus is looking for when he says, obey my commands. He's talking about doing something the natural man simply cannot do. And that's why it becomes evidence of salvation. Because if the natural man can't do it and you're doing it, then there's evidence now that God has worked in your heart. And so we have to ask these questions. How do you know that you are not one of those deceived into thinking that you were saved, but really you're not? What evidence is there in your life that you are truly saved? Has your salvation produced an obedience to the commands of God? Now, we're going to talk about what those commands are in just a minute, but let me first make a second clarification. This is the second clarification. Salvation must be evidenced by obedience. That's the truth. Here's the clarification. But obedience to God's commandments should not be thought of as perfect obedience, but rather a pursuit of obedience. Now, this is important for us to understand as well. What John is not saying here is that if you're saved, you will obey God perfectly. As a matter of fact, that's the opposite of what he just said in chapter 1, verse 10. If you look back, it says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And so what God is saying is your evidence, or what John is saying, the evidence of your salvation is that you would obey God's commands. But hear this, it's not perfect obedience. If you think you've achieved perfect obedience, go back and read 1 John 1:10. You're a liar. That's pretty refreshing to this man, because I know I haven't obeyed perfectly, but I pursue obedience. I want to obey. Stephen Smalley writes in his commentary, John is not saying that Christians must be perfectly obedient before he can in any way know God, for he has already claimed that no one is sinless. Obedience is not the condition for knowing God, but should characterize that knowledge. In other words, if you know God, if you're in a relationship with God, a characteristic of your life should be obedience to his commands, because you love him and you obey from that new heart that he has given to you. This was Paul's dilemma in Romans chapter 7. This is another refreshing verse, because I identify with this verse very well. In Romans 7, Paul speaks of his own sin. And he says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For if I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Notice Paul here disobeys God. And yet we know the Apostle Paul is a follower of Jesus. He's born again. He disobeys God, but that is not his desire. His desire is for obedience, but yet in that desire to obey, there are times where he disobeys. Isn't that remarkable? How many of you have experienced that? Come on. Yeah, we all have. If you're born again, you have a desire to follow the Lord, but even when you desire to obey, sometimes you find yourself doing the very thing you don't want to do. You want to obey, but you don't do what you want. That is evidence of your salvation, because it's a change in your desire. Before I got saved, I didn't care if I obeyed the Lord. When I did what was not right, when I sinned against God, it wasn't going against my own desire. It was my desire. But once God gave me a new heart, now all of a sudden my desire was changed from wanting to sin to wanting to obey. And yet now sometimes I still find myself doing the very thing I don't want to do. So what then is obedience? What are these commands that he keeps talking about? Clarification number three. This is where I want to spend a little bit more time on. All right, here's the truth. Salvation must be evidenced by our obedience, right? So if you're saved, you will obey. But your obedience is not obedience to the Mosaic law, but to the law of Christ. This is important. This is good stuff. Because do you know how many laws were in the Old Covenant? There were over 600. And what God is saying here, what God is saying through John is that I'm not talking about that. I'm talking obedience to the law of Christ. And there's a huge, huge difference. The church in Christ is under the new covenant of grace, not law. And so we are not under the laws that were specifically given to Israel to distinguish them as a separate nation. We are the church, and we are made up of people from many different tribes and ethnicities now. We are not one ethno-linguistic nation. We are God's people, made up of all the nations. And so we are distinguished now as God's people, as God's family, not the same way that Israel was distinguished in the Old Covenant by 600 plus laws that separated them from the rest of the world. We are distinguished by a law that has now been written on our hearts. This was the promise of the new covenant given to those living under the old covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33 says, "Behold, the days are coming," looking forward to this, declares the Lord. Okay, if you were following the old covenant law, you would be burdened, not just from the traditions of man, but from the law itself. There's a lot of just good laws that God had given to them. There's a lot to think about. All the sacrifices, all the civil laws, all these things. It's hard. And you realize that, like Paul, you can't do those things. You can't live by this law. And so God was offering them hope. And it's like, this law that I've given to you, this is not where your hope is. Your hope, even under the old covenant, was that a new covenant was coming. You still had to put your faith in a Messiah who would come and usher in a new covenant of grace. You were not saved by even obeying those laws. Those laws were given to show you your need for a new heart, for a new covenant. And so God would periodically send prophets to call people back to faith, not in the law, but in the new covenant that was to come. This then is now the message of the Old Testament, the book that we have. The message of the Old Testament is to look to the new covenant, look to the Messiah. And Jeremiah 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." Wouldn't that be great hope to be under, if you were under the law and you couldn't obey it? For God to come down and say, "You know what, there's coming a day, you can't obey this. I know you can't obey this. You have a bad heart. You don't have my spirit within you to obey this, but I've given it to you to protect you, but there's coming a day when I will change your heart, and I will write my spirit, I will write my law on your heart, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you then to walk in obedience to me." Galatians 3:24, Paul's writing, and he says, "The law was our guardian," the old covenant. "The law was our guardian until Messiah came, in order that we might be justified by faith." In other words, the law there that was given was a guardian. It was like a protector to keep the people somewhat safe until God could change their hearts. Romans 7:4 says, "My brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." Now, do we bear fruit for God? This is that obedience that he's talking about. There are those today that would say that we are still under the old law. Let me try to explain briefly the purpose of why God gave that law. And again, this is another little mini sermon in a sermon. The best illustration that I can give is using my kids. Are my kids here? Okay, close yours. No, it's good, because if you're a parent, you understand this. When my kids were little, we had expectations on how they were to behave. We wanted them to love one another, right? And so I'm not using my kids. I'm using kids in general as an illustration. So let's say you had four kids, three girls and a boy. And you were going to leave. You were going to go over to the neighbor's house for a few minutes. And you wanted them not to kill themselves, right? Like, you knew their hearts. They're young. And you didn't want them to, you wanted them to have a good experience. And so you told them, don't hit each other. Fair enough. Okay. Don't hit each other. And you go outside and you go over to the friend's house. Well, you come back in. Well, one of them is crying. Well, what happened? Well, I didn't hit anybody. Well, what did you do? Well, I grabbed him and squeezed him. Okay. Don't hit. Don't squeeze. You go out. You come back in. One of them's crying. What happened? I didn't hit. I didn't squeeze. Well, why are you crying? So-and-so threw something and hit me. Oh, my word. So you give them, this is what happened to Israel. Israel did not have the knowledge to know what it meant to get along. They did not have the knowledge to know what it meant to love God and to love others. And so God had to say, you don't have a heart to understand how to do this, because I haven't changed your heart. So I got to give you these laws. Well, he would give them the laws, and then what would happen? They would break them. Or they would do something else. So here's some more laws. I got to give you more laws to keep you until there comes a day where I change your heart to where I don't have to tell you all the little details of how to get along, but you will know what it means to love God and to love others. And so now when we leave, the imaginary family parents leave their kids because their kids are older. They don't have to say, don't hit each other, don't squeeze, don't throw things. All they have to do is say, hey, love each other. Because now the kids are mature, they're older, and they know what it means to love because of that maturity in their mind and their hearts. Same thing with Israel. There's a maturity that takes place in the life of a person instantly when God changes their heart. Now they know what it means to love God and to love others. Now they're not under the law anymore. They're under a different law, the law of Christ, which is to love. Did y'all follow that? That was the purpose. This is what Paul is saying. The law was a guardian. It kept you from killing each other. It kept you safe. It kept me from killing you until Messiah would come. John says in verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. It's talking about love. Jesus was the perfect example of love. He says in verse 5, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Obeying God's commands are seen as the same thing in John's eyes as keeping his word. Not subjecting ourselves to the law of the old covenant, but keeping the word of God, the message of Scripture, which is that we are to love. We're to love. This is what God is working in your heart, to know how. Okay, just look at the example of the Ten Commandments. You know what they're about? How to love God and how to love others. God, they had to be told, don't kill somebody, because they didn't know what love looked like. This is why when Jesus came, he said, hey, you heard it said that you're not to commit adultery? Well, that was the law. What I'm telling you is you can't even lust after a woman, or you've already committed the adultery in your heart. You've heard it said, don't murder. But I'm telling you, it's infinitely more than just murder. That's the outward expression of the heart. I'm telling you, you got to love one another. You can't even hate your brother, or you're already guilty of murder in your heart. And John gives us the greatest exposition of what it means to obey the commands of God in 1 John 3:21. Flip your Bibles over to that passage. He lays it all out for us to remove any doubt. 1 John 3:21 says this, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. In whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments." There's that phrase, we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. What is it? What are those commandments? Well, look at verse 23. "And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son Jesus Christ," and what? "And love one another just as He has commanded us." Guys, it's that simple. When we talk about God transforming us and causing us to keep His commandments, what is He talking about? All those commandments? Not at all. He's talking about two: faith in Jesus Christ the Son. And through that faith, then, love for one another. Those are the commandments that God has given to us. That is the law of Christ, that we would believe upon Him, that we would love one another. It's so simple. And that covers every aspect of our life. There's not one situation that you will find yourself in where you cannot actively obey those commandments. A week ago, about right now, we were coming through Amarillo, home from Colorado, and some of y'all have seen the video of what happened to us. We stopped at the Cadillac Ranch. Have y'all seen that? They buried 10 Cadillac cars, the noses of them, the tail fins are sticking up. Everybody goes there and spray paints it. Well, we stop there and look at it, let our kids spray paint these Cadillacs. It's kind of a neat thing to do. When we come back to our car, we realize that our back passenger door window was shattered and the front door was broken, the window was. And Leslie's purse was stolen and Maddie's phone was stolen. Now, in that moment, there is not an old covenant law that applies. But there doesn't have to be. Because in that moment, I'm called to do two things. I'm called to believe upon Jesus in that moment. And I'm called to love others in that moment. And so my faith in Jesus, our faith, we fought. We fought to believe Jesus in that moment. We fought to believe, okay, God, You are in control. This didn't catch God by surprise. So I'm believing the very words of Jesus Christ. God, You're in control. You saw what was happening. Vengeance is Yours, not mine. I can't get angry over this because You will either take care of this sin either through the cross of Christ, if this person is a believer, or through His own judgment. So I don't have to worry about that. So I don't have any reason to get angry. I had to fight to believe that God was in control. I had to fight to believe that we had to fight to believe that material possessions are meaningless in the life of the believer because we have eternal inheritance. So we were practicing what keeping the commandments were there in Amarillo, fighting to believe not just in Jesus for salvation, but every word that has come out of His mouth, that this doesn't matter. And then we had to wrestle with the second command, that we would love others. We didn't get up too upset. The Lord was gracious to us. It was just a purse that got stolen. It wasn't my wallet, so it was. But we were, I mean, in my, you know, these are the ones, you know, that I want to get caught. That was, you know, Lord, we had the video. And we had there was an 18-wheeler parked right behind us, videoed the whole thing. We had their faces, their license plate. We had everything. We had it all set up. These, God, are the ones that you need to catch. And God was like, no, these, Kyle, are the ones you need to love. Oh, that's the command. These are the commands of God that we have to take everywhere we go because there's not one situation where these don't apply. When your waitress messes up your order, when the clerk is rude to you, are you obeying, not the old covenant, eye for an eye, are you obeying the commands of God that would say, trust in Jesus in this moment and love her? And do you see the evidence of this in your own life? to give you the assurance that God has changed your heart. This is what the natural man cannot do. The natural man cannot love, not the way Christ has loved. And that's the question. And this is profound. It says, then, verse 5, whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. And that does not mean that there was an imperfection in the love of God, and now when we love, it's perfected. That's not what it means. What it means is that it accomplishes its intended goal and purpose. Y'all hear that? When we love others, God's love in us is accomplishing its intended goal. It's being perfected in us. So if you're not loving others, that's why it's potentially evidence that God's love hasn't affected you. Because the intended purpose of God's love in you is that you would become a lover like Him and that you would love others. God's salvific love accomplishes that in us. It's perfected in us in our love for one another. And we have all kinds of examples of what that love looks like. Think of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. That's a hard one. There's culture crossing there, guys. We're not talking about loving one another like right here where we all kind of look the same. That's sacrificial culture crossing. That's Pacific Park ministry. That's going into East Asia ministry. That's loving people that are on the side of the road that are hurting, that injustices have been happened to them. That's the kind of love that God is looking for. That's the kind of evidence that God is looking, that God is telling us to look for in our own heart to see if we're in Him, because that's what happens when God loves us. The greatest example of love in Scripture, Jesus, that He came, that He died. Talk about culture crossing. I don't know that any of us were born in a stable. I don't know that any of us were born in a stable that had just been in heaven with the Father. Jesus crossed cultures as a demonstration of His love. Two ways of application, and we'll close. For the one who knows that you read this, and you're like, yes, I see this in my life. The application is to realize the intended purpose of that love in your life. That God's intended purpose of His love in your life is that you would love others. Man, you pursue that. You pursue the relationship that you have with Him, knowing that you were made to relate to Him, and you were made not only to relate to Him, but to love others. But there may be another application here today, and that is for those that are here that have examined this and have looked at the evidence in their life and realize, I don't see any of this evidence in my life. I don't have intimacy with God. I've never pursued intimacy with God. It's always just been an escape from hell. I don't have a relationship with the Lord, and I certainly don't see God's love being perfected in me as I love other people, as I obey that command. Now, your application, if that's you, if you feel the Holy Spirit convicting you of that, your application is very simple. It is to repent and believe upon Jesus Christ. It's to say, God, I am separated from You because of my sin, and I'm turning from that. I'm looking to You as the Savior of my life. It's that simple. Jesus made it that simple so that you can't boast in yourself, but you can only boast in what He's done. We're going to pray. If there's decisions that need to be made, I want to have Danny and myself maybe back here. If you need prayer for anything, whatever it is, Leslie will be back. If you're a lady and you would like to talk to a lady, we want to pray with you. As our praise team comes and sings, y'all stand together with me as I pray, and then we will sing together and have just a moment of response.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.